Amen. Psalm 95, the Bible reads in verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Of course, this is a big theme in the book of Psalms because the book of Psalms is literally a songbook that the ancient Israelites would use to sing and praise God. So in a sense, we're reading like their hymnal in that sense. But the difference is that obviously our hymnal is songs that are written by human beings. They're not inspired by God. They're just man-made songs. Whereas this doubles as inspired scripture as well as being the songbook for the nation. And so it does both. Now it says in verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. So when we think of coming before the presence of the Lord to sing songs, obviously the New Testament analogy for this would be coming to church, right? We come to church and the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so as we come into the church, into God's house, Christ's presence is here with us. And so we enter his presence with singing. We enter his courts with praise. And the thing I want to focus in on there is when it says in verse 1, let us sing unto the Lord. It doesn't say, hey, let's all listen to a couple of pros sing. And we're going to sit back and spectate while the really good musicians sing and praise God. No, let's all come and sing and let's all praise the Lord together. The Bible says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. If you think about the Last Supper with Jesus and the apostles, it says that they sang in him, right? It wasn't like Peter got up and just performed a solo for them while they all just sat back and listened. And so I'm a strong believer in what we call congregational singing. Okay, congregational singing. Now, I don't know about you, but I love congregational singing. Obviously, I believe in this because it's biblical, it's a doctrine, but also just personally, I just like it too. Because I remember when I was growing up in church and we would do congregational singing, I always enjoyed participating, having my songbook, singing along, and I don't know, but I was just bored when we had to sit and just listen to special music being sung. I'm not against churches that have special numbers and special music, and they have the solos and the duets and the quartets. And I know a lot of people enjoy that sort of thing, but you know, I always enjoyed more participating than just being a spectator and watching, okay? I'm not saying that these other churches that do that are wrong. I'm just saying we don't do it because we really want to emphasize your role in this thing of you coming here and making a joyful noise unto the Lord and singing praise unto God, not watching a performance, right? We're not here to watch a performance. We're here to, we're all going to sing together as a group. That's what we like about congregational singing. And so he says, sing unto the Lord, let's make a joyful noise. All right. So it doesn't matter if your singing is super beautiful or if you're perfect or if you're on key, make a joyful noise. Just come in, be happy to be here and sing it out. And you know what? I love it when people sing loud in church too. You know, when they really belt it out and they don't look like they're just lip syncing or just, you know, kind of whispering the songs. And I remember when I first started going to Regency Baptist Church when I was a teenager, and it was around my 17th birthday that I started going there, and I remember all the teens in the church would sit in the front row, and I would sit with a bunch of teen boys in the front row, and we were all just singing it out really loud in that front row. All the teenagers were there. We were singing. We were loud. We were into it, and I remember just loving that experience of just being in the front row, shoulder to shoulder with a bunch of young guys, and we're all just belting out the hymns and singing out. So it's not about having the perfect singing voice. It's about just praising the Lord from the heart, singing out. I remember also just early services in the house. Sometimes when the house would be packed, you know, the way the acoustics were in that little space, it would really echo and resound. And you could have even some powerful song services, even just with a small group of people, 15, 20 people, and the songs would resound. And so, you know, I love congregational singing and I love the participatory aspect of it. And it's about making a joyful noise. Okay. Now, you know, somebody might say, well, you know, somebody's making a noise and they're singing and it's loud and it's obnoxious and it's too, oh, that this person's just yelling out the song or being too loud. Well, here, I have an idea how to fix that. Why don't all you good singers drown out the one that you don't like? Right? Instead of trying to tone them down or mellow out the bad singers, you know what? Let's drown out the bad singers with the good singers then, if that's how you feel. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Because you know what? I'd rather have somebody sing too loud than not loud enough. You know, I like the spirit. I like the attitude of coming to church and singing out and praising God. And you know what? It'd be really sad if you're belting out, you know, I don't know if you're doing this or not. If you're belting out pop songs in the car and then you come to church and it's like, nye, nye, nye. What the heck? I better not catch you down at the karaoke belting it out and then you come to church and you don't belt it out. You know, your best singing should be for the Lord, right? Why don't you come here and sing loud and sing it out and praise God? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And we talked about also the idea of the solemn song, because the Bible talks about singing joyful songs to the Lord, but also solemn songs. This could be more sad or serious or contemplative. Sometimes we'll see that in Scripture too. But if we're thankful, if we're joyful, we come to Him and we sing it out. And the Bible says, play skillfully with a loud noise when it comes to the instruments and sing out with a loud voice. This is what God wants. Praise from our hearts, coming out of our mouths loudly. Now, when it comes to Psalms, there are some people that think that we should only sing the book of Psalms, like that we should not sing any man-made hymns whatsoever, but that we should just only sing straight out of the Bible, straight from the Psalms. But the Bible doesn't teach that, because the Bible actually says, you know, sing unto the Lord a new song. And so the idea of Christians composing new music to praise God is also biblical, and it also is another way to glorify God. So it's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't think that those are all three the same thing. I think that there are psalms, there are hymns, there are spiritual songs, different kinds of ways that we're going to sing praise to God, and not just straight out of the Bible, okay? Many of the songs in the hymnal might even paraphrase Scripture sometimes, but they're man-made songs. They're written by human beings, and that's good. That's what we like. Now, I want to take a few moments before we delve into the rest of the text, and I want to talk about the music philosophy of our church a little bit, because, you know, this is one of those things that can be a contentious issue sometimes or a divisive issue sometimes. And the first thing I want to say is that when it comes to styles of music, we can't really get up and be dogmatic about styles of music, because if you study the Bible, you're never going to find a verse in the Bible that tells you, hey, this is the style of music that you should have. This is a style of music that you should not have. You know, there's no like appendix to the Bible explaining different keys and different intervals and different rhythms and explaining, you know, this music is good, this music is bad. There's nothing like that taught in the Bible. So we can't be dogmatic about this subject in the same way that we would be dogmatic about other subjects that are just spelled out in the Bible, right? If the Bible just spells something out and says, this is right, this is wrong, then we need to stand on that, proclaim that, and we need to understand the difference between things that we can be dogmatic about and things that are just convictions and that we will die on that hill versus things that are more of a preference or an inference or just based on our understanding of Scripture and so forth. But I want to explain to you why we sing traditional music at this church and why we will always, as long as I am the pastor, the music will always be traditional. So don't worry about it. Never fear. CCM is not coming here. Okay? There's not going to be CCM. We're not going to go to the praise and worship style of music. We're not going to. Now, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic and say that it's wicked and they're evil. You know, I'm just telling you, we are not going to do CCM or contemporary music here. We're going to do traditional style music. What do I even mean by that? Well, let me explain it. First of all, the reason why we want to sing, this is the biggest reason why we want to sing these hymns that we have in the hymnal and other songs like them, is because of the fact that this is tried and true music that has been used successfully by churches for decades, for centuries. And let's just face it, if we look around at all the soul-winning churches across America that are getting a bunch of people saved and preaching hard on sin and lives are being changed, you know, show me the church that is doing the CCM and praise and worship style music that's a powerhouse of soul-winning and hard preaching. Now, look, maybe it's out there. I'm not saying that it isn't, but I'm saying that if I looked at 1,000 churches that are into soul winning and hard preaching in America, you know what? 99% of them are probably going to be singing traditional songs and not the wilder, trendier music. Okay? And so the idea behind the style of the hymns that we sing is that it is a classic, timeless style as opposed to being trendy. Okay, which is why we're still singing the same songs that they're singing 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. Some of these songs are 300, 400 years old. They're songs that have stood the test of time. The style has stood the test of time. The genre has stood the test of time. Okay, and here's the thing. It's sort of a universally accepted form of music that everyone kind of enjoys on some level. Okay, what do I mean by what genre is the music in the hymnal? Well, if you think about it, it'd probably be considered like folk music more than anything else. You know, it's just basically like folk music or just kind of just timeless music that people sing. So, for example, if we thought about songs like, you know, Happy Birthday or, you know, Bicycle Built for Two or something, right? It's those type of songs are going to kind of like musically be the same as songs in the hymnal. And some of the songs in the hymnal are a little different than that, but I'm just saying, like, it's really like neutral music. It's nothing wild or crazy or trendy, which is why you can kind of sing it in the 50s, 60s, 70s. You can sing it in the 21st century. And, you know, songs that were written in the 1800s, 1700s, they still sound good to us because they're just kind of a classic style. So let me give you an illustration of what this is like. It's sort of like the way that I'm dressed right now. Like the way that I'm dressed right now is kind of just a classic style. Like, I'm not wearing super skinny pants. I'm not wearing super baggy clothes. I'm just wearing like a shirt and tie. Slacks. Like, if I got in a time machine and went back to like the 50s or the 60s or the 80s or the 90s, right? Pretty much every church, the pastor is going to be dressed pretty similar to the way that I'm dressed. Maybe the tie might get a little skinnier, a little wider or something as we go through time. But does everybody understand? Like, I'm not up here wearing a super trendy outfit, am I? Because I could be up here and I could be in skinny jeans and I could be in a graphic tee. And for a certain time period, it's like, whoa, this guy looks really cool for a couple years. But then another time I'd have to be up here in baggier clothes to be considered cool. Or whatever. And the styles are going to be all over the place. The styles are going to change. Whereas there's always kind of that classic way of dressing that just kind of never goes out of style. Now, here's the thing. You know, if I'm at church here, I'm not trying to put on some wild show or draw attention to myself or look super trendy or something. So I'm just trying to dress in kind of just a neutral, non-distracting, classic way. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? You know, and this is kind of what we're doing with the music, because here's the thing. Let's say that we didn't have traditional music. And I know this is a rabbit trail, but it's something that we need to talk about from time to time. Let's say we decide we're not going to have traditional music and we're going to have, you know, contemporary music. Well, then it's like, okay, well, there's rock, there's rap, there's country. And the thing about this is it's very divisive, because when I was a teenager in high school, your friend group was kind of based on your music a lot of times. So it's kind of like all the country western guys are kind of hanging out over here. All the hip hop kids are kind of hanging out over here. All the kind of grunge kids are hanging out over here. The metal heads are over here and stuff like that. And here's the thing about those genres. You either love them or you hate them. Now, I guarantee you that there are a bunch of people in this room that would love like more of a hillbilly sound to our music. See? Yeah. Yeehaw! Woo! I guarantee you that there are a whole bunch of people here that just, they love that country western sound, you know, and they would love the kind of hillbilly country western kind of thing. Well, let me tell you something. I absolutely hate it. I've always hated it my entire life. I despise all country music in all forms, and I always have. Okay, I'm sorry, you know, if that offends you. That's just my personal taste. So here's the thing. You might walk in one, and on Sunday morning, it's like, hey, we've gone country at Faithful Word. Yeehaw! You know, and some people will be like, this is the best day of my life. But then here's the thing. People like me are just like, shut this crap off. Like, what is this? We're going to hate it. And here's the thing. The same thing with rap or hip hop. You know, some of you ghetto folks out there in the audience tonight, you know, you would love for us to switch things over to some kind of a ghetto hip hop, kind of a R&B flavor up here, you know, and rap and everything else. But you know what? I hate all rap and, you know, and like a lot of people hate it. Some people are going to love it. Some people are going to hate it. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And we could do the same thing with, you know, hard rock, or we could do the same thing with soft rock, or, you know, being up here singing like a lounge singer, or just the you know, when you get into these kind of trendier forms of music, you're going to alienate some people. Some people are going to love it. Some people are going to hate it. And, and you're going to constantly have to keep changing the music, and you're going to be offending some and pleasing others and whatever. And it doesn't really build unity. And it could also distract to where, it, you know, if we put all this effort into these wild forms of music, it could also distract from what we're actually here to do, which is more about the preaching and the fellowshipping and praising God than putting on a particular performance. Not only that, but these songs that are in the classic style of the hymns, they're super easy to sing. And what I found is that when I used to go to liberal church as a teenager and sing these kind of CCM praise and worship songs, I found them a lot harder to sing. I felt like they were more like performance-based, more like showing off vocal ranges and showing off like athleticism of the musicians versus just, if you think about what are the most popular songs in the hymnal, they're the simplest songs in the hymnal are the most popular. I mean, we just sang Nothing But the Blood a little earlier. That song has four notes in it, literally four notes in the melody. It is just G, A, B, and D, and that's it. But everybody loves that song, you know? And these kind of timeless songs of just, you know, Nothing But the Blood, Jesus Loves Me, they're just super easy. And here's the thing, we do have some difficult songs in the hymnal. Like, for example, here's a hard song in the hymnal, Hallelujah for the Cross, right? The cross, it standeth fast, Hallelujah, hallelujah, defying every blast, hallelujah. Now, I know I'm doing a horrible job with it, but it's hard. You know, it's kind of like, whoa, really, it gets really low, gets really high. Now, it's an awesome song. I love that song. I think it's a great song. It's a classic song. But here's the thing. You know, I've never heard it sung in any other church except Faithful Word, because I feel like most churches are going to gravitate a little bit more toward like, hey, Jesus loves me, you know, the easy stuff. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Songs that are more difficult, When I See My Savior, you know, musicians are like, yeah, that's a tough one, you know. They know what I'm talking about. The songs that are difficult, you know, are a little harder for people to sing congregationally. And if we're going to want people to participate that are not trained musicians, this is a musical genre, what we have in the hymnal, the traditional hymns, that pretty much everybody's familiar with. We've kind of grown up our whole lives with it. And it's not really that different from just the songs that are on the radio in general as far as its musical structure of just basic chord progressions, you know, of just a tonic, subdominant, dominant seventh, you know, relative minor kind of little four chord progressions, three chord progressions or whatever. It's pretty basic stuff. It's pretty universally loved. People have liked the song for 200 years, 300 years. It kind of never goes out of style. It's just kind of an evergreen song. easy to sing. It's not distracting. It's not divisive. It's not catering to one nationality or race or, you know, whatever, like, you know, it's more neutral. And so, you know, if you think about it, when we come to church, also, we don't really act wild in church. We're not Bapticostals. We're not rolling in the aisles. We don't run around and get crazy. You know, the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. So it kind of makes sense that we don't have wild music either. You know, so we don't have wild music. We don't have super specialized, super trendy, super cutting edge music. You know, and again, I'm not saying that there's a Bible verse where we could just dogmatically condemn other people's music, but I'm telling you right now, like, you know, we're staying with the traditional music. It ain't broke, don't fix it. And the other thing I want to mention too is that I find that a lot of the CCM and praise worship music ends up being effeminate as well. You know, it has an effeminate vibe to it. But here's the thing, I don't think any of the songs in the hymnal, you never feel girly or effeminate singing these songs. Like, do you ever come to Faithful Word and sing the songs and just feel like, oh, I feel a little weird? No, because it's just like all the songs are manly, or just, you know, you can sing them as a man, you can sing them as a woman. It's not like you show up and, you know, you have to just be all, you know, soft and tender and whatever. You know, you can sing them normal, whereas like a lot of this kind of just, Jesus, you know, it makes me uncomfortable. Amen? I don't think I'm the only one. We don't want to be up here, you know, being sensual with our voices, you know, just, you know, making it weird. Don't make it weird, you know, just sing it out. And so I'm a strong believer in having traditional music, and that's what we're going to do. We want to be sober. We don't want to be wild and crazy. We're not trying to be trendy. We'd rather just sing traditional songs and whatever. Now you say, well, show me chapter and verse on that. Here's the thing. Obviously, I don't have a chapter and verse that's going to say, hey, thou shalt abstain from all hillbilly rap and rock and jazz and pop or whatever. Obviously, there's no verse like that in the Bible. Okay? And I'm not pretending that there is. I'm just telling you that this is what we're going to do. This is how it's going to be. This is how it's been for the last 20 years. This is how it's going to continue to be. And here's the thing. I'm not interested in just being just patterned after the world's trends and just right there, cutting edge with all the worldly things and everything I got. You know what? I'd rather just stay with tried and true spiritual songs and so forth. And whether you disagree or not, it doesn't really matter, because, you know, I guarantee you that even people who do like the CCM and praise and worship, they probably like the hymns too. Whereas people who like the hymns, they want to puke about the praise and worship stuff sometimes, you know. And I, you know, so it's like, you know, the bottom line is, I think that the hymns are kind of like a neutral ground that we can all agree on. Everybody likes them. That's my opinion. You know, I've rarely met someone that just said, oh, I hate the hymns. Because here's the, when it comes to our musical taste, we tend to like what we've been exposed to and dislike what's foreign to us. And here's the thing, because American folk songs are the same genre as the hymns, it's a style of music that we're all used to. And what do I mean by American folk songs? I mean like I don't know, like the national anthem. Like everybody has, you know, grown up with the national anthem. Or what are some just folk songs that we sing? I mean, most of them are spiritual by nature. You know, oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, Susanna. Red River Valley. Right? I mean, here's the thing. Those songs are pretty much the exact same style as the hymns in the hymnal. They're pretty similar as far as just being that kind of folk tradition that we have in America. It's kind of just like American music that we've had for hundreds of years. And so God bless America. Amen. All right, I don't want to spend any more time on that, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. If you have any questions about it, you can see me after the service. I'm not trying to be an authority on this or anything, because of the fact that I think that the Bible does not spell this out. But I do think that in America, we have a tradition of folk songs that there are just hundreds of folk songs that we've all been exposed to our whole lives. And so if anybody who's American walks into our church, the music is not going to sound like super exotic and foreign to them. They can kind of just jump in and start singing Nothing But the Blood and Jesus Loves Me and Are You Washed in the Blood? Because if they've sung, you know, I don't know, Camp Town Races and Oh Susanna and Swing Low Sweet Chariot and When the Saints Go Marching In and Happy Birthday and the National Anthem and America the Beautiful and, you know, right? It's kind of like just classic style that we're all used to. And there's nothing wrong with writing new songs and writing new music. And, you know, we are sometimes writing new hymns and music, and we try to put it in that kind of timeless classic style and not get wild and crazy with it. Not because we have chapter and verse, but because we're trying to be expedient and trying to have a church that is successful at the mission of winning souls, preaching the gospel, preaching all things that Christ commanded. And like I said, the churches that have stayed with the traditional style and been more reserved in that way have had more success, including us for the last 20 years. This has been our philosophy and will continue to be our philosophy. All right, let's move on with the rest of the chapter. It says in verse number 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Now, sometimes when people will see the mention of gods plural in the book of Psalms, they will, you know, think that maybe there's a teaching of multiple gods or something, you know. But what you have to understand is that whenever the Bible talks about gods, lowercase g, I believe that 100% of the time we're talking about false gods, so-called gods, okay? And the Bible talks about this in the New Testament. It says that, you know, there are those that are called gods, but we know that there's only really one God, okay? And so when the Bible says he's a great God, he's a great king above all gods, this would be like if I said, well, Christianity is above all other religions. It's not that I'm saying that these other religions are good or legitimate or pathways to God. They are not at all. But I'm just saying Christianity is superior to Islam. Christianity is superior to Buddhism. Christianity is superior to Hinduism. I'm not saying, well, those are good and Christianity is better. No, those are 100% false, zero. I award you no points, right, Hinduism. And so the bottom line is Christianity is the only right religion. Everything else is a zero. Well, it's the same thing here when the Bible says God, you know, God is a great king above all gods. It's saying that, you know, God is better than Baal or Ashtaroth. He's not saying that they exist. He's talking about people's imagined view of them. You know, that they make a statue, they tell stories, and they say, hey, let me tell you about Baal, let me tell you about Ashtaroth. And even if you look at what they say and what they describe and the religion that they've constructed, you know, Christianity is just objectively superior. The Bible is just objectively superior. God is superior to the gods of Greek mythology, to the Allah of Islam, to Brahman or anything else. That's what the Bible's saying. He's not talking about the existence of other gods because the Bible's crystal clear. Before me, there was no God formed. Neither shall there be any God after me. I'm the Lord. There's none else. That's what the Bible hammers over and over again. So the Lord's a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. I'm quoting a different thing. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will, hear his voice. So again, the idea of coming before the Lord, bowing before him, kneeling before him, thanking him, worshiping him, and understanding his goodness toward us. So earlier he said, come before his presence with singing. Come to church and sing the songs. You can obviously sing them on your own as well. Sing them at home. But also, the Bible is saying that we should also kneel before him and pray unto him and thank him and worship him in that way as well. Bow down to him, kneel before him, give him homage that he deserves. Because we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, a lot of people will use the term sheep in a derogatory way, right? They'll say like, oh, you're just sheeple. You're a sheep. Because the idea here is that the sheep is sort of just going to blindly follow and do what it's told. And the idea with Christians, though, is that when it comes to God and us, we're about as smart compared to God as that sheep is compared to the shepherd. Because you think of a sheep as like a dumb animal that's just, it's just going to kind of do whatever it's told. So it's like, hey, don't be a sheep. They're saying like, don't be dumb. But here's the thing. As Christians, though, when we get in the presence of God, when we get before the Word of God, when we kneel down before the Lord, we are dumb compared to Him. Even if we're not dumb in this world, even if we're smarter than our neighbor or as smart as our neighbor or just average intelligence or whatever, when it comes to God, though, we, to Him, we're like a sheep to the shepherd. The shepherd knows everything about what's going on. The shepherd has the right idea. He knows the best place to graze. He's going to take us to the water that we need to drink. If the sheep tries to figure it out on their own, they're not going to end up doing well. They're going to go wander off and do something stupid. They're going to be killed. They're going to eat the wrong thing, drink the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, right? They need to be shepherded. And that's how we are. And we need to be humble before God. And even if you don't want to be a sheeple, like when it comes to America or something, when it comes to our relationship with God, you should want to be a sheep. You know, you should embrace that and say, yeah, I am a sheep. I am one of God's sheep. I'm one of Christ's sheep. He's the good shepherd. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul, right? We want to be a sheep. We want God to guide us. And you know what? We're going to trust Him. Sometimes we don't understand things. We're just going to trust Him. Right. Hey, I don't know where we're going, but the shepherd said, let's go. Let's just follow Him. Let's just go. And that's what it's like to be a Christian, because you're walking by faith. And you often don't understand, just like a sheep doesn't understand what the shepherd's plan is when he loads them up into a trailer or takes them up over the hillside. You got to just trust and just follow the Lord and believe that He's got your best interest in mind. Because here's the thing. Do you think shepherds are out there just torturing their sheep and just mistreating them for fun and just wasting their lives for sport? No, the shepherd wants the sheep to thrive. First of all, he wants them to thrive, because if the sheep thrive, his business thrives. He's going to get the wool. He's going to get the milk. He's going to get the meat eventually, or whatever the plan is with the sheep. He wants the herd to thrive and do well, or the flock, I guess I should say. And here's the thing. God, you know, He wants us to do well too, for His kingdom, for His glory. Because if Christians are thriving, then we're winning more souls. We're preaching to more people, you know, we're getting the mission done. But then also, I guarantee you that there's an element where the shepherd also just has affection toward his sheep. Just like you as a city person, or me as a city person, we might be affectionate toward our dog or our cat or our hamster or whatever, right? Obviously, the shepherd is a human being. He knows the sheep. He's known by his sheep. He likes them. They're his pets, in a sense, as well. Okay. And so it's the same thing with God. God isn't just herding us for his own will, which obviously that's a big part of it. You know, it's all about Christ and the gospel and everything, but He also cares about us too. And He also wants to take care of us and give us things that we want. He'll give us a treat sometimes. He wants us to have a good time on the journey as well. You know, so it's about the mission, first and foremost. It's about the business, the Father's business, Christ's business. But then it's also about His care and tenderness for us, just on a human level. Or in this case, on a divine level. You know, the human loves the sheep because it's like a pet unto him. Obviously, who do you think loves more, God's love for us or a human for a sheep? Obviously, God's love is beyond that. But the illustration is there to help you kind of understand how this works. So the Bible says, why should we worship Him? Why should we bow down? Well, because He's our God, verse 7, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. He's the one feeding us, taking care of us, looking out for us, and so we need to acknowledge His supremacy. But then He says at the end of verse 7, today, if ye will hear His voice. This is a famous quote because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. And so this is dealt with a lot in Hebrews, so it's probably familiar to you just from reading it in Hebrews, if you've read the New Testament a lot. But it says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Now, here's what's interesting about this. It's talking about when they've left Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and they're on their way to the Promised Land. And, you know, there were times when they tested God or provoked God or tempted God, where they're basically saying, can God furnish a table in the wilderness, right? Because they're out in the wilderness, they don't have food, they don't have drink, and so they put God to the test, and here's the bottom line, God came through for them, right? So, you know, they needed food, he provided food. He provided manna from heaven. Man did eat angels' food. They wanted flesh to eat. Again, God came through with the quails, and they were able to eat quail. They needed water to drink. He brought water out of the rock, right? Moses smote the rock, water gushed forth, and they had water to drink in the wilderness. And so we see that over and over again in the wilderness, they proved him, they tested him, right? That's what tempted means. They tempted him, they proved him, and then look what it says in verse 9, your fathers tempted me, proved me, and what? Saw my work. So did God pass the test? But here's the thing. He passed the test at the Red Sea. He showed he can save them. He can deliver them. He can get them across on dry land. He can drown the Egyptians behind them. But then did they just have total faith thereafter? No, because then they tested him again. And then it's like they're not trusting him for water. They're not trusting him for food. And it's the continual struggle with the children of Israel where over and over again they lack faith. Then they get to the Promised Land. And then they start crying and whining, oh, there's giants in the land, and they have chariots of iron, and we be not able to take this land. And they murmur and complain and say, let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. I mean, they've already tempted him and proved him and seen his work. They've seen the plagues on Egypt. They've seen the Red Sea. They've seen water from the rock. They've seen manna. You know, they've seen these different things. These various things that they've seen, and yet they don't believe. Now, why did they not trust? Because the Bible says in verse 8, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. So they test God. God comes through. And then what do? They harden their heart. Okay? And then it says, as a result, verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So God is angry that they won't trust him, that they won't have faith. And so he swears in his wrath, they are not going to enter the Promised Land. They're not going to enter my rest. And that's why they had to wander for 40 years, because God was waiting for that whole generation to die. Just to let that whole generation die off, and so that a new generation would arise that grew up in the wilderness and that would actually have the faith to get behind Joshua and follow Joshua into the Promised Land the way that their fathers would not follow Moses into the Promised Land. The next generation is going to follow Joshua and have the faith that their fathers did not have. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about this is that, you know, they've seen God come through, but then they harden their hearts. Why would anyone do that? Because we want to try to apply this to present day, right? Like, how can we apply this today? How does this, affect us today, this thing of, like, harden not your hearts as in the provocation? Okay, well, what about this? What if we see God do something great? We see God come through, and then we say, no, you know what? I'm not going to move forward. And you say, why would anyone do that? Wouldn't you know, you'd think that it's just like let's just do some concrete examples. Let's say soul winning. Okay? Soul winning is something that God commands us to do. And have we seen soul winning work before? I mean, we see soul winning work all the time, right? Soul winning works a lot. And we have people going out every week and every day, out knocking doors, winning souls to Christ. We've gone on college campuses and we've seen soul winning work. We've gone to the mission field. We've seen soul winning work. And so we've tested it. You know, we've seen the Lord work. We've seen God use it. But then you see how someone could harden their heart and basically not believe in soul winning. And it doesn't really make sense, does it? Like, how can you not believe in soul winning when there's been all this success? There's all these testimonies of people saying, I got saved through soul winning. Somebody knocked my door, or someone, you know, approached me at the college campus or whatever, however it worked. And it's like, hey, we know soul winning works. We've seen God do it. But yet there are people that just harden their hearts and refuse to see the evidence that it's working. And they just have this bad attitude towards soul winning. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And just act like, oh, soul winning's outdated. Soul winning doesn't work. And there are churches that are canceling soul winning, or just they never started soul winning. And then when they hear about us soul winning, they scoff at it. Oh, I don't think you're really getting all these people saved. And oh, I don't think it really works that way and stuff. But here's the thing. Isn't the evidence there for them to see if they wanted to? Right? If they wanted to, they could see all the church. It's not just us, right? It's people all over America and all over the world having success with soul winning. You know, you think about these mission trips that we take and we preach in schools and we preach up and down the streets and in parks and door to door and different things like that. And then I've seen that a lot of times when they do these mission trips in the Philippines, like I know Steadfast recently sent a big crew to the Philippines and they're working with Pastor Stuckey in the Philippines, right? And when they're in the Philippines, sometimes what they'll do is they'll get up and they'll preach to these classrooms of kids. And I don't know, maybe it's like one preacher preaching to 25, 30 kids in a classroom. That's been my experience. I've never been to the Philippines, but I've done this in Guyana and Botswana or places like that. And I didn't get to do it in Botswana, but I did in Guyana a lot. And here's the thing about that is that maybe I did do it. No, I don't think so. It's all a blur at this point. Been a lot of places and done a lot of stuff. But the point is that, you know, they'll preach to like 25 or 30 students, and then they'll hand out like a questionnaire. It's like a quiz of them basically, you know, that asks them like, hey, what do you believe about this, this, this? Did you change what you believe? What was new about what you believe? It's kind of like a little quiz that's designed to figure out whether these kids understood the gospel and if they actually prayed to receive Christ, having understood the message and actually changed from trusting in works to trusting in, you know, Christ alone for salvation or whatever their hang up was. Because one of the questions is like, what did they change or whatever? And then it's like they can look at that. And here's the thing. They preach to a big group of kids. Obviously, not everybody's getting saved. A lot of these kids are still screwed up on their beliefs or whatever. And here's the thing. But then what about all the evidence where you have a big, giant stack of papers of all these kids who heard the gospel preaching and have totally changed their belief and are writing in their own words about what has changed about their belief? And just reading, you could read some of these things and clearly see, like, this kid gets it. And here's the thing, if you actually went out soul winning and you preach the gospel to somebody and get them saved, sometimes, you know, you'll end up talking to that person after they're saved. Like, sometimes when I'm on these mission trips, I'll win somebody to the Lord and continue to talk to them for 30, 40 minutes, an hour sometimes, just because they just want to keep talking and I just am showing them more stuff in the Bible and everything. And, you know, you can see when people get it. And you can tell this guy gets it. This guy's saved. This guy has spiritual understanding now. Even though he just got saved 45 minutes ago, it's like God is speaking to this guy and he gets it and he understands it. It's not like an unsaved person where it's just whoop going right over their head. I'm just telling you that there are people that can see evidence for things, but they don't believe it because they have a hard heart. You know, like, for example, in the Bible, Jesus fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000, and then when they're on the boat, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, and then the disciples said, oh, it's because we forgot to bring bread. And he's like, no, I'm using a metaphor here. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. And he said, do you guys remember when we fed the 5,000? And do you remember when we fed the 4,000? How many baskets of leftovers you took up? But it said that they did not consider the miracle. Somebody find this for me in the Bible. Sorry, I don't have it prepared. But find me that. Just look up the word consider or something like that. It says that they had not considered the miracle of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Somebody find it for me because I don't want to be quoting fictional verses up here or getting it wrong. I want to make sure we have this concrete in front of us. Somebody help me. Come on, with all the devices and AI and search. What do you got?
Mark 6:52.
All right, Mark 6:52. Let's go to Mark 6:52 and look at this. Mark chapter 6, verse 52. And I mean, this is kind of a mind-blowing thing to read in the Bible, but it says... And this is a different part than the part I was talking about, where he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. This is the part where he walks on the water, right? And it says in verse 48, he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. So he's walking on the water, would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. And they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship. Watch this. And the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. So here's the thing. Jesus walks on the water, gets on the ship, and then calms the storm. Now, obviously, that's pretty impressive stuff. I think we all would have been impressed if we were there and we saw Jesus walk on the water and calm the storm. We'd be like, wow, this is amazing. This is so cool. But here's the thing. Like, don't be too shocked. Don't be super shocked, because look how overboard their shock is. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. Folks, if we're dealing with the Son of God, the creator of the universe, if you've already seen him feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and then take up 12 baskets of leftovers. There's more leftovers than what you started with. And you fed 5,000 people. Why are you just so shocked that he can walk on the water? Or, I mean, it's kind of funny to me if people believe God created the world, but they think he can't raise Jesus from the dead. So they struggle with the virgin birth. Or they struggle with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Or they struggle with Jesus walking on the water. And you'll have these people claiming to believe in God, claiming to believe in Jesus, and then denying the miracles of the Bible. It's like, hold up for a second. If God can speak the universe into existence, I'm pretty sure he could feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and I'm pretty sure he could easily walk on water and calm the storm, and he could raise Lazarus from the dead. Like, why is it shocking that the person who created Adam and Eve can raise Lazarus from the dead? But then you'll have these people who try to explain away the miracles of the Bible by saying, oh, Jesus was just in a really deep coma and he wasn't really dead. That's what the Bible says. They stuck a spear in his side with blood and water coming out, you know, just in case you think he wasn't really dead. He died and he was buried and rose again. You know, or, oh, you know, Lazarus was in a weird coma or something they didn't detect. 4 days later, right? I mean, the guy was dead. After 4 days. And so the point is that people will harden their hearts in the face of evidence. And the Bible's saying, don't harden your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. What do I mean by that? Okay, let's say that you in your life have seen God come through for you in the past. Now all of a sudden you don't think God can come through? Think about David. You know, David was always protected. God protected him. But then he says, oh, you know what? Eventually Saul's going to get me. Might as well just go to the Philistines, because one of these days Saul's going to... David, why would Saul catch you one of these days? He didn't catch you so far. If God has anointed you to be the next king of Israel, he could protect you. And look, it's the same thing with us. Sometimes we'll have great successes in our lives. We will win souls to Christ. We will have great, you know, spiritual victories or successes as a church. Why would we all of a sudden now think, oh, you know what? I got to take things into my own hands. I got to just do it my way. I can't rely on God. Well, why can't you rely on God if you've already relied on him in the past and he came through? It's a hardness of heart. Okay, and what I mean by that is that these churches that supposedly don't believe in soul winning, these weak sauce churches that are just down on soul winning, You know what? It's not that they don't believe in it. It's that they're lazy or backslidden or unloving or uncaring or whatever. So then they basically harden their hearts at the evidence and just, I don't think it works. These people who don't think soul winning works, it's really just that they don't want to do it. And here's the thing. I know soul winning works. I've seen soul winning work. But you know what? There's always a temptation to stop soul winning just because it's hard work. And we as human beings are lazy by nature. And the path of least resistance would be to just quit soul winning. But we know it works. But then church down the street saying it doesn't work? Well, guess what? It's really just they don't want to work is what it comes to. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's a hard, you don't want to step out in faith. You don't want to seek first the kingdom of God. You don't want to be on fire for God. You want to get backslidden for whatever reason, whether it's laziness or sin in your life or ego or just being caught up in the cares of this world, and you got sucked in or enamored by the pleasures of this world, and somehow you think these other things are better or more important, then all of a sudden you start hardening your heart to the evidence that's right in front of you that living for God is going to pay off. Right? And you'll have people that'll say, God isn't doing what I want him to do, so serving God doesn't pay off, so I'm going to quit on God because God let me down. But they're kind of ignoring like all the stuff God has already done for them and blessed them with. Or, I don't believe in soul winning, ignoring all the evidence that soul winning works. And the people who've actually been out there and done it and seen it work. And anybody who wants to can go out and see it for themselves and watch it work. And look, obviously it's not always successful, but you go out there, the Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoice and bring in his sheaves with him. You go out there and put in the work on soul winning, you're going to get results. It's that simple. And let me just, I'm just going to name the name too, this worthless phony pastor, let me just call him out by name, Matt Furse. And you know what? This worthless piece of trash is also involved in this film slandering me by Paul Wittenberger, man of God. And then, we have the good man of God film coming out as well by Pastor Jonathan Shelley at Steadfast Baptist Church. He's putting out the real movie. But this slander film, this worthless piece of trash, Matt Furse, is in this film, attacking a real man of God who actually is fruitful in his ministry. And let me tell you something about Matt Furse. Matt Furse is not a soul winner, does not have soul winning, and has criticized soul winning, which is why I already had wanted nothing to do with that guy years and years ago. Because I'll tell you when it started for me. All the way back when Marching Design came out in 2015. And hear me well on this point. Marching Design came out in 2015. And right after it came out, we started doing nationwide soul winning marathons. So the first one that we did was in Dearborn, Michigan. Who was there at that event? Me and you. All right. But there were 60 people there. It was a big success. We got, 30 some people saved or something. We're out there soul winning all day. Had a great day, had a great time. And so we thought to ourselves, if we do this in Dearborn, Michigan, because it was called Marching to Dearborn. And it was to help promote the film Marching Design amongst the Arabic-speaking community there, because we had dubbed the movie into Arabic. So we're, using this as an inroad to get the gospel to these people. So we did the one in Dearborn, and then we said, hey, let's do them in other cities across America. So we listed off like four other cities we wanted to do. We ended up doing Washington, D.C. We ended up doing Portland, Oregon, Atlanta, Georgia, and I think the other one was Boston, Massachusetts. But we followed this up with like several soul winning marathons in a row. And all these people are showing up. They've never been soul winning before. We're getting them out for the first time. We're getting people saved. We're training people up. And that worthless fool back then, 2015 or whatever, writes some article. I'm not impressed. He posts on social media, I'm not impressed with these soul winning marathons and blah. I spent an hour and a half at some guy's living room the other day and explaining the gospel to him and trying real hard to get him saved. He's just basically saying like, hey, this is not real. He was saying our soul winning wasn't even real That when we go out and we knock doors and we put 60 people in the streets in Dearborn, or, you know, I think in Atlanta we had over 100 people out soul winning or something. It was like 80 some people in Portland or whatever. He was saying it wasn't real. The only thing that's real is him sitting for an hour and a half in some living room in South Dakota and, you know, talking to some guy. I don't even think the guy in his story even got saved. It was just like hour and a half trying to get a guy saved. That's the real stuff, buddy. I'm not impressed by this little wham, bam, thank you, ma'am kind of soul winning, whatever. And as soon as I saw that, I said, you know what? This guy's a piece of crap and I'm never going to have anything to do with this guy again. Did you hear me? I said, this guy's a worthless piece of crap, and I'm never going to have anything to do with him again. Because why would a pastor criticize soul winning? Right. Oh, yeah. So I guess we should all be like Matt First with a tiny church with no soul winning times advertised. None. No official soul winning times. And then the people tried to defend him. Well, he just does soul winning in his own way. Really? Put up or shut up, Matt First. Show us your fruit. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Amen. How many souls did you win to Christ last year, Matt First? Right. I won 182 souls to Christ personally, in person, face to face, Matt First. How many souls did you win to Christ, you worthless piece of trash? I'm talking to the camera so that he'll see it. You know what I'm doing. You know what people like Matt First, all he can do is be like, oh, Miriam. I mean, Solomon and Isaac and John, they seem like they have a problem, but, oh, Miriam, you're so welcome at our church, Miriam. Oh, we just love, just creepy. We just want to show you the love of God, Miriam, right? My 17-year-old daughter, who's rebelling against me, right? He wants to, not anymore, I'm saying she was 17 and rebelling against me. He's just inviting her, come to South Dakota, Miriam. I guess that's the only way you can grow your church, because you're not soul winning, because you don't have a soul winning program, because you're not out winning souls, because you're not bringing forth 30 people or 60 people or 100 people to Christ. So all you can do is reach out to some whining, sniveling 17-year-old little brat with her first world problems, lying about her parents, slandering her parents. Oh, my heart's just so broken for you, Miriam. Oh, you little feminist little thing, you. Oh, we're just going to love you so much. Oh, come to South Dakota. Come. That's my daughter. Hello, is anybody home? That's my daughter. You know whose daughter that is? My daughter. That's not your daughter, Matt First. That's not your daughter, Jared Przarnski. That's my daughter that God gave to me to raise how I see fit. And I followed the Bible and loved her and took care of her and gave her an awesome upbringing and a great childhood. And what does that piece of trash do? Oh, come to South Dakota, Miriam. How dare you invite my underage daughter to come to South Dakota with you, you weirdo? This is like Jared Przarnski going in and saying, I'm taking control of your daughter. You know, here's a quote of the year. Pastor Jared Przarnski, quote, I'm taking control of your daughter. What the heck? Whatever happened to parents having authority over their children? Whatever happened to backing David and not Absalom? But let me tell you something. Back in 2015, I already knew Matt First was trash because he criticized soul winning. He criticized soul winning. And then I remember all the fake posers, Manly Perry, Tommy McMurtry. You know, they're like, oh, you're being too hard on First. This is back in 15, 16. Oh, you should give him another chance. He's a good guy. I said, no, he's not. He's trash. I said, I'm not listening. I saw him publicly attack soul winning, publicly criticize soul winning. He has no soul winning time at his church. He has no organized soul winning program. He's just a failure in soul winning. And if I'm wrong, then put up, shut up, Matt First. I want to know how many hundreds or thousands of people your church won to Christ last year, because our church had 10,121 people saved last year. So we don't need to beg Miriam to come. You know what? Miriam could go jump in a lake because, you know, we got hundreds of people here and we're winning souls. And if Miriam wants to be rebellious punk, then she can go be a rebellious punk somewhere else. She wouldn't even be welcome in our church. She's been excommunicated from our church. Why? Because I'm telling you right now that we are here to preach the Bible and follow the Bible, and there's no fornicators allowed. There's no fornicators allowed. There's no railers allowed. There's no covetous allowed. No drunkards allowed. You know what? None of my four oldest children are welcome in this church. And if they walked in, they'd be thrown out promptly because of the fact that they have lied and slandered me and my wife. You understand me? And let me tell you something. Matt first, before he decided to invite my 17-year-old to come move into his house instead of mine, I mean, does anybody have a brain in their head to understand that as a man of God, it's not your job to say, oh, you come live in my house instead of your dad? Oh, we're going to show you the love of God, Miriam. Freaking pervert, idiot. Let me tell you something. That guy was already criticizing soul winning in 2015. I was already done with him. Done. And let me tell you something. It's one thing for a pastor to not be a soul winner. It's one thing for a pastor to not have a soul winning program, but you know what? When you're anti-soul winning, you're trash. You're an enemy of the gospel. You are an enemy of the gospel. Are you hearing me? I mean, it's one thing to just not be involved, but you're gonna criticize it, you're gonna fight against it. Folks, soul winning works, but these people have hardened their hearts. And because of their weird pride or ego, they can't admit that soul winning works because they can't admit how unfruitful they are and how unsuccessful they are. So it's like, oh, that success over there, that's fake. Marching to Dearborn's fake. Portland soul winning marathon's fake. You know, if the Portland soul winning marathon's fake, why did it yield an awesome church that's still in existence to this day? Sure, Foundation Baptist Church was born at the Portland Marathon. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And let me tell you something, people have seen the work of God, they've seen the evidence, and they don't care what the Bible says, they don't care about the proof or the evidence. You know, they've hardened their hearts. They have a heart problem. Anybody who is going to side with rebellious children against their parents has a heart problem. Anybody who's going to criticize soul winning has a heart problem. Anybody who's going to come in and white knight and simp for wives against their husband has a heart problem. And I'm telling you, these are bad people. And I've burned up all my time. I yield the balance of my time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for the clear teachings of the Bible. Lord, there are so many people who've hardened their hearts. But Lord God, help us always to believe that soul winning works. Help us always to believe in honor thy father and mother. Lord, help us always to believe that whoso curseth his father or his mother should be put to death. Lord, help us always to believe the Bible and not to harden our hearts and go backwards spiritually. Lord, in the past, we've seen you work, you've blessed, you've guided. Lord, help us to always believe that you will continue to do so. And Lord, bless us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.